Hey, what's up, Mercy Hill? How are we doing tonight? Great. Hey, so my name is Ronald Redmond. I'm the Student Ministry Director here at Mercy Hill. If this is your first time, I just want to take a moment to say welcome. We are so glad that you are here. This weekend is actually sort of a special weekend for me because this marks the one first sermon that I have ever preached at Mercy Hill. Two, this marks a year that I have been the Student Ministry Director here. And so, come on, praise God for that. So what I want to do before we dive into God's word is I just want to take a moment to give you a brief snapshot of what we've seen God do in this past school year. And so in Route 56 and MH Students, those are our two student ministry ministries, we have seen over 250 students come through student ministry. We have baptized 23 students, and this Wednesday, we're taking 65 students to Ocoee, Tennessee for Elevate Summer Camp. Church, can we take a moment to praise God for what we've seen? So I could spend so much more time talking about what we've seen, but I have just a little bit of time, and so I want to make sure that really God gets the glory and the time through looking at his word, because I believe that there's some things that he wants to communicate to us on this topic of body and sex. And so over the course of the last couple weeks, we've been in this sermon series entitled Dysfunctional Church, and Pastor Andrew has done just an awesome job setting it up. And so here's the thing, as Christians, sometimes we masquerade as if we have things all together, but yet we see through the Bible that the Bible's not shy in bringing to bear our sin. And the reason that the Bible is willing to expose our flaws isn't merely to condemn us, but to convince us that we need deliverance and to point us to the rescue that only God provides. So today's topic is body and sex. And so last Saturday, my wife and I, we celebrated 6 years of marriage. And so we have 4 kids and 1 on the way. So I guess just based on that criteria alone, I'm qualified for the topic, right? So I know that church isn't the place that you would typically think to go to for a lesson on sex. But here's the reality: our culture isn't shy about talking about sex. Let's face it. Everything in our culture is romanticized and sexualized, and there's certainly the worship of the body. From Disney movies to commercials about shampoo to magazines covers to the media, sex sells everything. And so right on the onset, I want to just take a moment to speak to parents in the room for just a moment. In a study done by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Resources released in 2011, it revealed that 48% of students high school age would say that they have had sexual intercourse. 35% of them said that they would consider themselves sexually active. And this includes Christians, by the way. And so here's the reality. If we are not talking to our kids about sex, then the culture is, and they are going to be discipled by something. So parents, right off the bat, I want to challenge us all, myself included, to make sure that we make a commitment to allow God's word to instruct us and our children about how we steward body and sex. And that we do so early and often. Now, I'm not talking about a one-time birds and the bees conversation. The key to what I just said is early and often. And so now, of course, the application for our topic today, it certainly hits more than just parents, right? Because as I'm looking around and I think I'm right, we all have a body, check? All right, and we are all here because somebody had sex. Check again, all right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, Paul, he deals with sexual immorality, both inside and outside of marriage. And as we approach this text, we're going to look at it and approach it the same way Paul does. First, we're going to look at attitudes and then behaviors, because it's not just okay to address the behavior without addressing the attitudes, because sexual purity is more than just about what we do with our hands and our bodies, but sexual purity begins with what you think about your body and sex and who is the ultimate authority of body and sex. And so we're going to see the main idea for this evening's sermon is that body and sex belong to God. body and sex belong to God. So let's look at the attitudes Paul confronts and challenges in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." See, the phrase, "all things are lawful for me," was the slogan in Corinth that really allowed for them to justify all of their wicked sexual desires and behaviors. It was another way of saying, hey, listen, don't put any restrictions on me. I'm free. And so in Corinth, it was a sex-crazed culture where nothing was out of bounds and there were no real, nothing that was off limits. And so there was no civil law that had any restrictions on sexual activity. Sexual indulgence was highly marketed. It was readily available and it was easily acquired. It was just a part of their lifestyle. And so as Paul is writing to the Christians, these Christians were kind of newer in the faith. They had only been Christians for about 5 years or so. And so they didn't grow up being taught biblical values. And so they had never been to a True Love Weights rally. But so much of the Corinth culture had become theirs. And so much so that they didn't really evaluate whether or not the way that they were viewing sexuality and the body was whether or not the way God had intended it for them. And see, before we hear that, and we begin to want to throw rocks at the Corinthians, I believe that there are things that even we maybe do as members of the church, as parts of the church, where we do them primarily because they are culturally acceptable, right? And so here's an example. I was in the Dominican Republic a couple weeks ago with several students from Mercy Hill, and I had a conversation with a couple young ladies about dating. And here's what I said. Now, before I talk about dating, I'm not saying whether or not it's right or wrong for students to date. But here's what I'm saying. I have three daughters at home, and this is what they know. They don't even need to think about dating until the person that they're going to date has a job, has a car, right? Because what are they going to do? Pick them up in their mama's van, right? And so until they have a job or in the place to get married, they're not even to think about dating. And here's the thing. I think that there's things that we do that even within Christian circles that we just do things because the culture is widely accepted. And so what we would expect maybe a 16-year-old to have the self-control to everything that they see in the culture says, listen, if you want to kiss on the first date, do that. And there's again, romanticism and over-sexualization, but we expect them to be in a situation where they suppress their desires for going to the next step or for acting on their sexual desires. Again, why do we do that? It's because everyone else does it. And so lifestyles become so ingrained that we just stop evaluating. So it is my hope tonight that we would take a step back and we would examine and evaluate really our attitude about the sex and body and see how that impacts our behavior. And so this leads us to the first point that Paul is making, and the first point of our sermon series or sermon tonight is that the body is significant, but it is not supreme. The body is significant, but it is not supreme. See, Paul is going after the attitudes that need correcting. So first, Paul challenges the attitude that thinks that body and sex are supreme. This attitudes lead them to feel like they can gratify the desires however they saw fit. So if they were hungry, they ate. If they had sexual desire, then they pursued it. See, this attitude towards the body and sex doesn't view the body and sex as under the Lord's lordship of Jesus Christ, but rather under the lordship of self. And so we get the idea that I'm just going to do what I want to do. And so maybe you are thinking to yourself, well, I think people should be free to express their sexuality however they want, whether that's heterosexual, homosexual, transsexual. You probably think to yourself, you're pretty open-minded. Maybe you're Christian, maybe you're not. Here's what I know. Everyone in this room agrees that there needs to be some limits on sexual expression. Maybe we just don't agree to what the terms should be. So for decades now, The narrative of the culture has been, which is largely driven by entertainment, has tended to view progress as whatever it leads to, the breaking down of sexual boundaries, crossing moral lines, and the disregarding sexual taboos. We live in a world characterized by open acceptance and affirmation of new sexual values in the place of old ones, i.e., right, abstinence is outdated. But here's the misconception that the world often has as it relates to God's view of the body and sex. Oftentimes, the world thinks that God must not want me happy. Maybe God doesn't want me to enjoy life or to enjoy sex. Listen, that is absolutely a misconception, because God wants the very best for you. And so God's design and purpose for the body and sex does not lead to minimal joy and pleasure, but to maximum. It's that he wants the very, very best for you. Instead, the world says sex is pleasurable. So our culture says pursue it, explore it, experiment with it, be satisfied by it. But what is going to keep or safeguard from the pleasures of sex and the pain of sexual abuse? What governs sexual behavior today? Well, the culture would say it is consent. As long as it is consensual, then it is permissible. It can be homosexual, heterosexual. It could be with one person or multiple persons. It could be by yourself in masturbation. Anyone except a minor can commit to consenting to sexual behavior. And so as long as the ones who are involved says that that they consent to it, then the culture says that it is okay. And with the boundaries of consent, all things are permissible. But is consent enough? Can it adequately protect people from getting hurt? First off, consent is fuzzy, especially when you're in a power dynamic where maybe there's a relationship between a boss and an employee. Or perhaps you've been the victim of sexual abuse and you keep replaying this tape in your head. Did I give consent? Or I allowed it to happen. Should I have done more to maybe fight the person off? See, consent is fuzzy, but there are countless scenarios of clear consensual behavior that leaves people broken, devalued, and ashamed. Because we were created body and soul, and we cannot separate the essence of who we are from our sexual encounters. See, sex not only unites, is a unification of physical, but it is also that of the spiritual. And you can break off maybe a relationship, but many times you can't remove that person from your mind and from your soul. And we're gonna see, Paul is gonna explain exactly why that is. See, consent is not adequate to protect us from the failure that the culture delivers on offering satisfaction, right? But God has a better way. God's way is not for consent to determine sexual intimacy, but for sexual intimacy to be confined to the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It doesn't matter what type of sex it is or what person it is with. If it's outside of the covenant of marriage, then the Bible says that it is wrong. And so in a few verses, I'm not going to read them all now, but just right before verse 12 and verses 9 through 10, Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians and he says all of the type of people that won't inherit the kingdom. And so he says adulterers, he says the sexual immoral, the homosexual, the greedy, the drunkard. And he goes on to list all of these different categories of people who won't inherit the kingdom. See, God designed sex not for a consensual relationship, but for a covenantal one. I absolutely love this quote from Tim and Kathy Keller, and this is what they say about sex. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong to you completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And we must not use sex to say anything less. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security, vulnerability, and intimacy. Listen, guys, God is after the maximum pleasure. And so one might say to themselves, but what about one who's dating or if they are engaged and committed to one another? Listen, as much as you feel like you are committed to one another, and even if you're not entertaining being with someone else, maybe you feel like you're fully committed. I love what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, the commitment in dating may be one of exclusivity, right? Maybe not, because Facebook has the option where you can check that you are in an open relationship, which I don't know what that means, right? So he says maybe it's one of exclusivity, but it is certainly not one of permanence. Especially because our culture says, listen, if you are with someone and they are not making you happy, then you should leave and kind of just divorce or whatever. And so we see those rates through the roof. Listen, without the promise of permanence, you cannot have true commitment. Simply put, you are not married until you are married. Singles, beware of a person who would lie down with you in bed, but is unwilling to lay down their lives to commit to you in marriage. Body and sex are not supreme. When we make them supreme by thinking, listen, I can't have them and be happy or I need to fulfill these desires, what ends up happening is they end up ruling us. And so what you thought was freedom turns out to be slavery. Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. Then the second attitude that Paul challenges is the attitude that downplays sex and the body. This attitude tends to separate the spiritual and the physical and thinks that God is only concerned with the spiritual part. And so then we get this idea, well, what does it matter what I do with my body? It's only temporary. So let's take a minute to look at the end of verse 13 again. It says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So if we truly begin to understand this, this can completely change how we view, think about, care for, and steward our bodies. But what Paul's saying is, listen, you are not your own, and you are for the Lord. Have you ever borrowed somebody's car or maybe borrowed their lawnmower or crock pot, right? When you do those things, right, you show special care for them because you don't want to ruin it. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours, right? You go into somebody's house, you're likely to take off your shoes. See, God has entrusted our bodies to us, and we are to manage them for his sake. Now, when I tell my kids, listen, that doesn't belong to you, that they don't like that. And neither do we like to hear that our bodies don't belong to us and they belong to God. And so you might think that this kind of reduces you to pretty much mere property, but that's not at all what Paul means when he says that the body is for the Lord, because he also says the Lord is for the body. And so God is not opposed to the body or to sex. God doesn't intend to just throw it away or to discard it, but he is for the body. And that means that if he is for the body, then the body is significant. And its significance isn't based on how much or how little people value you, but the worth that God places upon it. God doesn't value your body any more or less depending on how toned you are or how big or small you are, right? And that leads us to our second point. The second point is that the body matters to God. And in the next few verses, we're gonna see exactly how much the body matters to God. So verses 14 through 20 says this, and God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. See, we see that there is much more than just a physical act to sex. Right? But then he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Listen, the attitude that God doesn't care about the body isn't biblical. Jesus, who was fully God and completely 100% God, he took on human flesh and he dwelt among us. And so the significance of that means is he didn't just show up and say, tell us how we are to live our lives, but rather he walked in our shoes. He suffered. He was hungry. He sweat. He grew tired and he became familiar with grief. He understands our weakness. And the Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are, but yet he did not sin. and he wouldn't be dominated by anything. Instead, he voluntarily, willingly gave his life for ours, to die in the place for our sins. And church, when Jesus Christ was crucified, sin was defeated. And when Jesus Christ was raised, death was defeated. And so in the same way that God raised Jesus up from the dead, physical body and all, and he walked out of the grave, scars and all, God promises to raise us up in the same way. And so our future hope is a very real and physical future, a physical reality where there is the absence of pain and suffering, an absence of heartache, absence from disease and decay. Listen, the world only values the body temporarily, but God values the body eternally. The world says, listen, if you look the right way, we'll put you on a screen. If you develop strength, speed, coordination, we'll put you on a team, right? Have you ever been used temporarily for someone else's gain? Maybe it was sexual, maybe it wasn't. Maybe, here's what I know, regardless, it was painful. So painful that maybe you've never told anyone about it. Listen, please hear me. Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus was beaten, stripped, humiliated for your sake. Death and shame was the price he paid to make you and I his own. When Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says that God turned his face away. It was so shameful, so hideous, so repulsive that God in his holiness had to turn and abandon his only son. Now, any person, any sane person hears that and wants to scream, like, what do you mean? Like, Jesus who didn't sin and do anything wrong, but here's the reality. It was our sin that contaminated him. It was our sin that God the Father had to turn away from. And so the blood and the scream of crucifixion should remind us how repulsive our sin is against a righteous and holy God. And so I love the way Pastor Andrew said it last week. He says, grace is cheap, it's not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his very life. But this is what needed to happen in order so that God could forgive us and draw close to us. Listen, can we see like the redemption in these verses? God, he goes from turning away to then pursuing us and living inside of us. He loves us so much that if you are a believer, he puts his spirit inside of you in order to remind you, listen, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And so if, again, those verses I referred to earlier, right, where Paul is saying these are the people that won't inherit the kingdom, I purposely didn't read the last verse, verse 11, and I want to read that now. It says, and you were some, and such were some of you, again, being sexually immoral, drunkards, greedy, all this stuff, right? But he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I love the way Pastor Eric Mason up in Philly says it. He says that Jesus didn't just die for your sins, he died for your hurts. We are all guilty, in need of forgiveness. But perhaps, maybe something sinful happened to you that someone else was responsible for and that you're not guilty of. Listen, you are not the blame. Jesus died to take away the shame of that and to heal your hurt. On the cross, Jesus, he took our guilt and he bore our shame. And so if you are a victim of sexual abuse, I pray that in the confidence of the gospel, you will tell someone how you were hurt in order to allow healing to begin. Listen, after the service, prayer counselors are gonna be lined up here. I would encourage you to see them after the service. But if you are in Christ, when we are united with Christ, the ugliness of our sin and shame has been dealt with on the cross completely. And God's not repulsed by you. Instead, he pursues you. He makes his residence inside of you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And do we believe the word of God today when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, that holy to the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Listen, church, you are valuable, but you are not your own. Body and sex belong to God, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. And so if we are shaped by God's word and his attitudes toward body and sex, here's what we're gonna come out with, that the body is significant, but it's not supreme, and we're gonna see that the body matters to God. And so those are the two attitudes. Now let's look at the behavior for our final point. The final point of the sermon is the body is meant for purity. Paul boils it down to this one main application in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Listen, in light of the gospel, in the fact that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality for the believer. Understanding this it's not a suggestion. This is a command. Paul is saying, flee sexual immorality, flee from lust, flee from porn, flee from masturbation, flee from objectifying other people's bodies. Get away from it. Because sexual sin will take you farther than you ever want it to go. It will keep you longer than you ever want it to stay. So we cannot play around with it. When it comes to sexual behavior, which one of us have not asked the question, how far is too far? Right? We want to know, where do I draw the line? I'm telling you, don't draw the line, run away from the line. Right? How much physical contact is appropriate in a relationship? Can we kiss? Can we fondle? Right? Or maybe even in marriage, at what point does my interaction with this attractive person gonna endanger my marriage? Can I text them? Can I find maybe a little bit more time just to be around them? Right, we want to draw this line because we want to push the envelope as far as we possibly can because our flesh desires perversion, naturally. Falling into sin doesn't happen with one decision, but with many small ones. And so Jesus, he didn't die just so that we could figure out just how much we could get away with. Jesus died so that our bodies could be instruments of worship, bringing honor and glory to him. And so instead of asking how far is too far, we should ask ourselves, is this helpful? Would this be helpful in fulfilling the calling that God has given me to be a witness for Jesus? Is this helpful for allowing the people around me to see that God is better, that he is good, that he is all satisfying? Instead of asking, is this permissible? Rather, we should ask, is this something that's gonna dominate me? Are you feeding sexual desires? Are you feeding sinful desires or are you starving them? One great example that we see from the scriptures is Joseph in the Old Testament. So Potiphar's wife pursued him relentlessly to have an affair. And upon seizing just a moment for her to make a move on him, she grabs his robe and says, lie with me. And Joseph's response was, "Bing," like, literally, he ran away. And so in Genesis 39:9, it shows us the mindset that allowed him to flee this sort of enticing situation. Genesis 39:9 says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, listen, it was Joseph's reverence for God, not his fear of getting caught, that motivated him. He kept God in view, understanding that body and sex belong to God, and may that be the same for us, church. God's design for sex is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage, and anything outside of that is immoral, so we need to flee from it. Now, whether you are single or married, you need to hear this. This doesn't mean that marriage solves all of our sexual problems. Look with me to the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and this is the last text we'll read. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I have to pause really quickly and throw my supervising pastor under the bus. Jeremy Dager is his name. And so when he was leading a college group, he sent them verse 5 in order to encourage them to devote themselves to prayer, not knowing that he was sending them a verse that was talking about sex. Obviously, Jeremy at that point didn't understand proper hermeneutics, where he needed to study the verse in context. All right, and so some of the Corinthians, they responded to this sex-crazed culture around them by saying that they should completely stay away from sex altogether, even if they were married. So husbands, imagine this. Your wife just went to a conference, and she comes back and she says, hey, I have made a commitment and a vow to celibacy. I would be like, hold on, can we pray about this before? Paul, he reaffirms that sex outside of the covenant of marriage is not good. But in marriage, sex is good and it should not be withheld. Now listen, we cannot interpret that singleness is bad and that marriage is good, because Paul goes on to say later that singleness is good too. Right here, the focus is on sexual responsibility in marriage. See, God, he gave us sex to enjoy between a husband and a wife. So sex is a gift. And if just think about a gift, you don't demand a gift from someone. Husbands, please hear me when I say that. Wives, sexual abuse happens in marriage too, and your wedding vow does not bind you to hiding abuse. On the other hand, if you have a gift for someone, you don't withhold it from them and try to keep it from them. Listen, the bottom line is, in marriage, sex should neither be demanded or denied. Now, it's okay for you to say, honey, I'm really tired tonight, but on Thursday night, we're both going to be home, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for dinner, and we're going to put the kids down to bed, and after that, we're going to come to the marriage bed with the understanding that we are thinking of each other above ourselves. Pastor Gary Rivers, he said it this way. He says, giving, not receiving, should be the goal of every spouse, and the only way to ever do that is to have the attitude that body and sex belong to God. So let me talk to the singles for just a moment. Listen, if you think marriage is going to solve all of your sexual frustrations, I want you to know that you are dead wrong. If you are ruled by sexual desire before marriage, you are going to be ruled by sexual desire in marriage, and it's likely that it's going to only end up causing more frustration than fulfillment. Sex is beautiful, but it's most pleasurable when it's not being desired by one's own, satisfying one's own cravings. But it is offered as a gift to say, listen, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. That's why, regardless of who you are attracted to, regardless of what stage of life we find ourselves, listen, the calling for us is the same. That we are called to live with self-control, and we are to flee sexual immorality, because the body and sex belong to God. And so, married folks, I need you to come back and stop thinking about peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, because I have one final point for us, and that is, sexual purity is not simply an issue of context, but it is an issue of surrender. Here in closing, I'm going to ask you some questions that I want you to think about. Who are you giving yourself to? Who do you belong to? Are you giving yourself to the culture's expectations? Are you giving yourself to your own desires that control you? Or are you giving yourself to someone else who you have found to be your source of security? Or are you giving yourself to the one who redeems you, who bought you back, giving his own life to have you? Body and sex belong to God. Listen, perhaps you are one who find yourself over and over just giving into lust. And you feel like you just cannot defeat this. And you would say that you are maybe sexually addicted. If this sin is dominating you, we want you to experience freedom. And so I want to, as a pastor here at Mercy Hill, we want you to get the help you need. And we partner with organizations that do just that, that provide the counsel and the support that you need to beat this addiction. And so if I'm speaking to you right now, I want you to text OVERCOME to 41411. That's OVERCOME to 41411. Listen, I know that it's hard to reach out for something like this, but you will not find victory over this struggle if you keep it in the dark. And so when you text OVERCOME to 41411, you're going to receive a message from one of our pastors in a short form, and we're going to reach out to you this week. We want to see you set free from the bondage. And so I'm going to ask the media team to keep that on the screen. And so as I pray, you can do that if you need to. So as we close, will you guys join me in prayer? Father, it is our greatest comfort in life and in death to know that our bodies do not belong to us, but they belong to you. And Lord, we thank you that I pray for the non-Christian that they would look at what Jesus has done, the fact that you bought us with a price, and we see your love for us in the gospel. May they believe that today. Father, may we apply this word to our lives and to see that body and sex belong to God. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.